I thought for today, if you'll excuse the pun, I love puns. It's about time that we get back to my sermon series, A Journey Through Time, analyzing from Genesis to the flood. And this is going to be part three, in the series. And so I've titled that Discerning Divine Time. Discerning, that's a kind of hard one. DISCERNING, discerning divine time. As we continue to unravel not just the first three verses of the book of Genesis, chapter one, but actually the first two chapters. We find ourselves still asking the question, how do we understand and explain the various time discrepancies that seem are not all addressed in Genesis chapter one or even chapter two? Let me give you an example. The fossil remains of dinosaurs. And the bones of which scientists call cavemen, or even ancient trees, carbon dated way back to 380 to 385 million years ago, according to current scientific standards, as opposed to what Genesis chapter one clearly states, a world created in a mere 7 days. 7 mornings, 7 nights. And even if one takes the divine principle that's espoused in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, says the Israelites will wander for 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for every day spent by the spies in Canaan. Then the 7 days of creation, according to that principle, would still only work out to an increase the recalculated length of time to 7 years. But one still cannot cram or shoehorn in hundreds of millions of years into even 7 years versus 7 days. Please bear in mind, brethren, that we're specifically today only going to talk about the creation week, time-wise, and no other. So we're left with a massive dilemma. How does this all get explained? How do we put it away? Patience, grasshopper. That's from 1972. Who remembers David Carradine, Kung Fu? And for some reason, this current generation, who's KF Panda? I do not know. Okay, so here's another example. Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 says, the prophet Ezekiel is commanded to lie on his left side for 390 days, followed by laying on his right side 40 days to symbolize the equivalent number of years of punishment for Israel and Judah, respectively. So we clearly see a pattern throughout the Bible, that determining tie, when connected to the construct of punishment, equals, in God's viewpoint, that one day really represents 1 year. But prophetical punishments do not hold the monopoly on God. God knows all. He sees all. It's God's view, not our view. When Cain killed Abel, Do we really think that God did not know what happened when he asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" God knew because God saw. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. If you'll turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13, I'll read, "Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account to." And so what God sees is on a completely different plane than what you and I see. God's concept of time is not our concept of time. "My ways are not your ways," God declares in Isaiah 55. So we must be very careful when attempting to impose our paradigm of time onto his. When we discern, we must do it and see it as he sees it. And that is the essence of divine discernment. So right now, it would be important that we first define discernment, and later we'll define some other terms that I'll be using in today's message. So let's begin with discernment. The King James Bible Dictionary defines it as to examine, to prove, or test, to scrutinize. Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 56, that they lacked the ability to spiritually discern. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21 begins with, "But examine everything carefully." Examine is discerning. And that's what we must do. If we are to be able to discern what appears to be a difficult scripture. If you want a great Bible study set of scriptures, come to me afterwards. I got a pretty healthy list there. So, why is today's message important to hear? Why do you and I care about what time church services begin? Why do we put appointments down on paper and in our cell phones? Why do we measure the years of our lives? Time surrounds us. Without time, you and I, think about this. Without time, we would have no memory, no memories, no experiences, no learning or planning, no progress. No change. In the entire universe, there would be no movement if there was no time. Everything would be frozen. Motion is a measure of time. The universe would come to a standstill. Molecules will stop vibrating. There would be utter chaos in the universe. God is not the author of confusion, and that's confusion. God created time, and he gave it to us as a gift. Have we ever thought about that? Time as a gift. You can reference that if you want, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Time makes life possible. So if we never consider this gift that God's provided us, Then what does that say about us? Not rendering the respect that he deserves by us not valuing this gift. All scripture, think about it, has a direct relationship with time. Time tells us the action of when every person in the Bible is mentioned. Time tells us when certain days are to be observed, or even have transpired or will transpire. Time is not just important, it is vital. And so when we come upon a scripture that we need further clarification on, because maybe it makes no sense to us or seems contrary to what we know, more often than not, it will be time or timing that becomes critical to us obtaining the answer, the truth. When we encounter a discrepancy in scripture, how do we personally relate to that? Is it a stumbling block? Or is it an area of trust with faith? It may even be humbling to know that the answer to our questions is not currently available. But more importantly than all of those, that if we understand the questions and the ramifications of the answers that we seek, are our minds ready to accept possibly the answers that we do not expect? If we live as if the questions that we need to ask are not in God's intention, those that even need to be asked, then where is our head at? And how is our faith affected? Questions are fine, but not at the expense of our trust and our faith. Our faith is like driving a new special type of car. If we don't bother to inquire about the different controls on the dashboard and the console, then we do not have the skill sets necessary to take full advantage of the unique vehicle substitute faith under our control. So the more that we know, the more powerful that we become. And the more skilled that we become at mastering this new car, this new level of faith, this new Christianity, the less questions that we will have. Which now brings me to our next term that requires a definition, and that is of time. It may seem obvious at first, but as I've pointed out earlier, our conception of time is certainly not God's reality, because you and I exist on a plane. Time is linear to us. It's got a direction that way, it's got a direction this way. It's linear. We have a past and a present that we can feel, touch, and remember, but our future is beyond our mental grasp. We can't see it. It is only hopes and dreams. That's all we have going in that direction. We cannot feel or touch or remember it, as opposed to God, who inhabits all time, Isaiah 57, verse 15. I'll read it. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. So God is not constrained by the linearity of time because he dwells outside of time. Imagine that line I just said, past, present, and future. He's not constrained to it. He's way out there, so he can see it all. That's how God knows the end from the beginning. He sees it all. So even though we have been freely given the power of scriptural competency through divine discernment, if we forget to consider the construct of time, call it faith, call it divine time, it's his table, not ours, then you might as well throw out your gift of discernment because you'd be coming to the ball game with half a bat. We need both divine discernment and living and open acceptance that understanding confusing scripture must be taken part and parcel with time that is outside of our realm. We can't let our concept of time confine us. And we must do so with our prior acceptance that God is right and we are wrong. That should be our default. As long as we take that approach, then the success of us using divine discernment properly will eventually yield, it will yield us the results that we were hoping to achieve. So divine discernment is our target. It's our target. So we've now attempted to just touch upon the complexity of the time construct, and we've skimmed the surface of discernment. Together, we are now going to draw a pictogram. As we will begin, and that's just a piece of it, we will begin with a triangle. It is time now to throw out one of those new terms that's going to allow us to get a better handle on this process known as divine discernment. And that new term is constraint. And as a triangle, constraint is just one of the three sides. The Oxford Dictionary constraint defines it as the state of being checked or restricted or compelled to avoid or perform such action. When we see something in the Bible that doesn't make sense to us, if we do not constrain our approach to understanding that which makes no sense, then there's no guardrails. And the guardrails prevent us from running off the road. We need constraints in our life. Don't cross the double lines when you're driving on the road. Do not touch the burning stove. The Bible's chock full of constraints. The Ten Commandments, constraints. True discernment requires constraint. We must constrain distractions, constrain rushed judgment. But the application of constraint goes much further than that. In our pictogram that we're trying to build towards divine discernment, the second side of the triangle, and we've touched on that, and that is human discernment itself. Now, the third side of the triangle, and we've barely touched on that, happens to be divine time, not human time, divine time. And divine time is not really complicated at all. Anything living on the earth that was created by God is not divine. Divineness is the sole realm of the Lord God Almighty. It knows all from the beginning to the end. It has always been and will forever be. Jesus is defined that way. It cannot lie. It is perfect. It is not constrained by time or science. It is love. It has the sole discretion to put God-breathed words and verses wherever, whenever that God determines beforehand in the Bible. It is divineness is everything that we are not. So divine time is time that falls under God's domain. Together, these three triangular sides of the divine discernment pictogram work in unison with one another and result in yet another powerful gift. Again, the gift is from him, from God himself, and those three sides of the triangle together build spiritual competence at its base. It's our foundation when we implement all those. Spiritual competence is what the triangle sits on. It's the foundation. Competence itself is the mature and finely honed skill set to face whatever is before you and to address it with no fear, no second guessing. It is a quiet, comfortable voice inside of you that says, I got this because he's got me. It's the polar opposite of incompetence. So if we were to complete this pictogram, then divine discernment would be an upside down triangle, sitting on top of and pointing. Where am I? Upwards to constraint, divine time, and discernment, and all of this resting on top of spiritual competence. I wanted you to see these complex relationships visually, because it gives you a better grasp of the interconnections. Do you remember much earlier when I was talking about punishment aspect of divine time? Having a monopoly? Well, here's where that gets broken. God's time calculations do not use punishment as its sole currency. God has his own unique construct of time when he is dealing with future prophetic events. We find that substantiated. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Therefore, if we were to discern using this divine principle when we calculate time as God inspired that verse to be so, then the most that we could get using this principle based on the six creative days and the Sabbath is a world that is only 6,000 years old and not 380 million, according to the scientists. 6,000 years versus almost 400 million years. And so, even now, how do we resolve these two vastly different numbers? Still, we find ourselves in greater need of discernment, but the divine kind of discernment. So, we will be divinely discerning this and many other alleged discrepancies in time as we go on and throughout the series. Like, how could trees grow? As it reads, now no shrub, we're in Genesis 2. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. We actually have three apparent contradictions staring us at the face. Let's take them one at a time. The first divine declaration is that no green thing had not yet sprung up. Hold on to that. Let's get our bearings. Genesis chapter 2 starts out with the creation of the seventh day and God resting. But it is verse 5 in chapter 2 that things begin to get out of kilter, appear to be out of kilter. Verse 5 certainly appears to follow verses 1 through 4. And since Genesis 1 follows that same pattern with day 5's creation events following day 4's, etc., then it would seem logical that verse 5 of Genesis chapter 2 follows later in the time continuum. But does it? And right here is how we divinely discern this issue. We all know most of the understanding that the Bible principles play here because Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13, Isaiah 28, 9 through 13, here a little, there a little, line upon line, line upon line. And then there is 2 Peter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1, 20. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't cherry pick. This one scripture defines completely? No. You have to take it with all the different jigsaw pieces. God intended the Bible, his very word, to follow those ramifications. It is a jigsaw puzzle with different clues or related scriptures here or there, rather than fully expounded upon in a single location. He intended the Bible to interpret itself. It is only the few, rather than the many, who are able to find those perfectly fitting jigsaw pieces and to understand how to make those fit. And that's the very reason Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand." To the unlearned, the Bible is a parable. And so this is exactly what we're going to do today as we try to work our way through not our viewpoint of time, his. God's perspective and his intent. So it's with these tools we talked about earlier and an open mind and God's guidance that you and I are able to discern not just this instance, but all instances. So let's go forward, try to explain with better clarity. Try to obtain with better clarity regarding time because it is the key that opens all the doors. And when we do so right out of the gate, chapter one of Genesis provides us several opportunities to have ourselves scratching our heads. With us trying to figure out both the why and the how of the several time discrepancies that we're about to see. When God divinely inspired how his word was to be written and understood, he did so particularly, I hate that word, particularly here in Genesis. So that it would present to us an accurate mirror, a mirror of all the creation events that had transpired. The verses' order, their past, and their then current timings and connections are all reflections from that mirror. So that when we see a passage or verse that seems disconnected in the sense of time, we must first begin our divine discernment with the acceptance that where that scripture is and how that particular scripture is inspired, located, it could be right in the middle of a chapter, of a verse that has nothing to do with that single scripture. That is divinely designed to be so. It's not a mistake. God don't make mistakes. When we instead begin to let our interpretation, our personal beliefs, to become our starting point, then we actually begin to lose accurate discernment and we completely part ways with divine discernment. Let's go to some more examples. Let's together go to Genesis 1, verse 11. In verse 11, then God said, back to this where we started in Genesis 2 about the green things. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to the various kinds." And it was so. It does not say that this will eventually happen. It was so. When there is any production, there are always results. So let's focus on the next verse, verse 12. The land produced, that's active past tense. It produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their time, everything in the previous verse, and God said that it was good. The verbiage is past action. It is not future one. It happened then and there. Verse 13 then says, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So we've got trees growing on the third day of creation, but we've got the sun, daylight, not appearing until day four. So if you take some of these divine timings, a day for a year, 1,000 years, that's a long time for a tree to exist, thrive. We'll get to that in a second. Verse 14 reads, and God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the daytime. That's when trees get their energy from the nighttime. Verse 15, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night, the moon. Verse 17, God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So scripture here clearly states that the greater light, which gave light in the daytime, occurred on the fourth day, one day after trees were created. Even if we take that divine day for a year principle, think about that. That leaves us with 1,000 years of trees trying to grow without sunlight. Trees require their internal chlorophyll, and that's what the sunlight does for them to live, for them to breathe, to give us oxygen, and to produce seed and survive. It makes no difference if day three, when trees were created, or an hour period, a single year period, using God's punishment principle of time, nor 1,000 years, this remains significant. The time discrepancy between verse 11 of Genesis 1, verse 14, day three and day four. In part two of this series, I expounded upon two unique words, sequentialism and consecutivism. But the new terminology I'm about to throw out is concurrence. Concurrence. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines concurrence as an agreement or union in action, in the particular sense that I am using it for the written word. It is a form of sequential cooperation with unity. Concurrence is further defined as agreement in design. Why is this important to us here? Because with Holy Scripture detailing the consecutive nature of the creation week process, there needs to be a divine order, because God is not the God of confusion. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. He's not the author of confusion or chaos. So if we perceive confusion when reading sequential verses or seemingly contradictions between one part of the Bible or the other, that's when we find ourselves at the crossroads of concurrence and confusion. Again, we're looking at other instances of polar opposites. So let's divinely discern this tree sunlight discrepancy. To start, there is no time concurrence discrepancy between day one of creation and day two. God made light appear on the first day and then made the sky on day two. I can envision the night's darkness outside a bedroom window where no light is coming through the window, and then dawn comes, and with it comes this diffusion of light from the darkness, like what we would see. Well, we're in the wrong savings period, so what, seven? The darkness, just, you don't see the sun, but you begin to see light. It is diffused light, but it's still light. There is light when we do not yet see the sun itself. There had to be a blank canvas first before the sun was there. And that blank canvas was the created sky. Had to be a sky on day two. It makes complete logical sense spiritually and physically. So here we have concurrence. Check. So why does that not happen between days three and four? Instead of taking the road concurrence at the crossroads, God seems to have us take instead down the road of confusion. Genesis 1:14 again states that on the fourth day, God created the sun and moon, and God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky." Right here, God sequentially references the sky to already have been created. So, yes, concurrence, check. Continuing to separate the day from the night, remember the bedroom window analogy. The sun hadn't risen, so the only light that we would see was the light that God created on the first day. Let there be light. And it wasn't sunlight. Concurrence, check. And let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, the holy days, the Sabbath, the Jubilee. These could not be counted without the sun and the moon as God designed them to be. Concurrence, check. And let them be lights in the vault. Remember the word vault. Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. Now, the vault or firmament had already been created on day two, not here on day four. Let's read that, Genesis 1, verse 6 through 8. Genesis 1, verse 6. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. Verse 8, God called the vault sky. What is this separating the water from the water? Remember how verse 2 reads. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the what? Waters. If you'll recall again in part 2, I covered in detail the word rendered the deep. It's the liquefied, raw planetary materials and water roiling around in an unformed state. It existed under the surface God declared, but it did have a surface. And so above that surface, God states there were waters. God had to divide the waters from the waters in order to create that vault, the sky itself, our atmosphere. And what resulted above the surface of the deep was a water-filled atmosphere. It distilled downward as a constant mist. Genesis says this, and watered the ground, the entire surface of the earth. This coincides directly, if you want to make a note, Genesis 2, verse 6 mentions this, and Job 36, verse 27. Mist is a weather phenomena that consists of tiny droplets of water suspended in the air. Let's confirm this. Let's go to Genesis 2, verse 6 in the King James. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Some versions translate mist as streams or springs, but the original Hebrew word is eid, Strong's number 108. Nowhere else in the Bible, other than these two references, is this word used. The words stream and springs are completely different words. So we're talking about the mist. So it's abundantly clear now that it was water from above the surface of the earth that was the source of the water that made the existence of trees and vegetation viable. And not the water below, because the rain in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 is that mist. Concurrence, check. So the impact this reality has on this alleged discrepancy between days 3 and 4 is actually the focal point between the sky with its corresponding mist on day 2 versus the trees and vegetation on day 4. The truth lies there. We've now substantiated biblical evidence that the mist provided the perfect moisture content for the soil just below that surface of the earth, as well as the necessary moisture to maintain that moisture content for the trees and vegetation to flourish going forward, which now leaves us with the only discrepancy left, sunlight. But the final answer to this is right under our noses, and we find it in the most unlikely place in the Bible. We find it in the very last book of Revelation. Before we turn there, let me first reference an Old Testament sister chapel chapter towards the answer here in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. This is the chapter when Ezekiel is shown in vision a river flowing out from the physical millennial temple with trees on either side. Verse 12 reads, "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." So, with that picture in mind, let's turn to Revelation chapter 22 in verse 1, where again we're going to talk about the New Jerusalem. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." Concurrent check. "And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." I mean, the end of the book, middle of the book, concurrence. So let's read verse 23. Verse 23, "The city does not need the sun." Those trees do not need the sun. 30 days fruit every month. That doesn't happen now. It takes 3 months, 4 months. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." So we have here trees whose seeds ripen to maturity all year long and all without the sun. In Genesis, we have trees before there was a physical sun, S-U-N. In both of these cases, it's revealed to us that the answer to the question that has so eluded us in this message, in both those instances, we do have a source of light when the trees were created. It is the light of God in Revelation in the millennial temple that allows them to grow without sunlight. But what about Genesis 1? Where is that source of light revealed? Sun had not yet been created. Well, it's the exact same solution as in Revelation. The same spiritual sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, he was present at both time frames. John 1:1 through 3 confirms that Jesus Christ himself was the creator God. Genesis 1 and 2. He is the one who said, "Let there be light." Therefore, it was the glory of God whose light was the light that existed before he made the sun to appear 3 days later. His glory was just the right amount of light that all those trees and vegetation needed. So, brethren, it has been well worth this lengthy process to have had God answer already revealed to us. It just was hidden to us at the get-go. So, solving a discrepancy based on the premise of requiring a physical sun derailed today's attempt to find an answer. Premises are very dangerous. The writer Ayn Rand said one of my most favorite quotes, contradictions do not exist. Contradictions do not exist. Whenever you think you are facing a contradiction, check your premises. You will find that one of them is wrong. That's why we have to go into divine discernment with an open mind. It is only when we think outside the box of our own limitations, those we tend to only choose to live within, then we're finally able to divinely discern actual truth. We do it every day in our lives. We fail to seek God and His truth right away. Sometimes that's never our default. We try to fix things ourselves first, and then we go to God. Because we have a preset fixation on how and where and when God is going to fix it. We're limiting God. It's not on our terms. So we can't look at a situation on our terms. We don't look for the answer where God has put it in plain sight. We don't. We cling to our physical understanding and allow that to limit our trust and our faith. We need to do a better job. We need to learn this principle. So what have we learned today? We learned how to better to understand and use the scriptural Bible study tool of not just discernment, but rather divine discernment. It's very important that we prove God's word and not just read over it. For years, read that chapter, took it for granted, went on. But when we analyze it, we magnify God in our own minds as we piece it together when it doesn't make sense. Because when we read it over, it lends itself to us taking it for granted, which is actually a form of belittling that which instead should have been highly respected. Proving God's word gives it more value. It deepens our faith, and this kind of ties in with Adam's message. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says for us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Prove scripture. Don't just read it. We also learned how to adjust our attitude when we discern scripture, to divorce ourselves from our own precepts and foregone conclusions, and to allow only God's viewpoint to matter. And we learn not to be swayed when scriptures seem to contradict one another, or when they seem to not flow logically or function logically. And lastly, there is always the divine overriding reality that the entire Bible always has a consistent spiritual application for sense and purpose for every physical or spoken or written word contained in the pages. Let's use these tools so that we do not stumble in understanding or have our faith shaken or do not have an answer for anyone who comes before you asking questions or confronting you for your beliefs. The truck, where's? There you are, the truck driver. We should always have an answer. That's from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Comprehending divine discernment should never be a chink in our spiritual armor. This is what God clothes us, our spiritual armor. It's part and parcel of our calling. So, brethren, did we today address or find unequivocally prove a divinely discerned answer to the actual length of one day in the creation week beyond what appears on the surface as an evening and a morning on X day? Have we proved that? No, we did not, because that will be an answer for the next sermon on another day in this series. See y'all then.